Over the last number of months, talking about family and family-related matters, and we're going to pick up with that today. So turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to talk about a subject of interest to everyone. We're going to talk about sex. S-E-X. Sex. Well, I know I have your attention. I thought we'd use 1 Corinthians 7 as the foundation for our next few studies. Paul addresses matters related to marriage and to single life in 1 Corinthians 7. He doesn't give a theology of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. There are many things he doesn't talk about. For example, he doesn't talk about love. He doesn't talk about the role of wives and their responsibility to reverence their husbands and submit to them. And husbands, love your wives, as he does in other passages. He doesn't mention children in 1 Corinthians 7. What he's doing in 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing issues that the Corinthians have written to him about. You know, chapter 7, verse 1 begins, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So he's addressing specific areas that they have asked him to address. So keep that in mind. We have talked about many things relating to the family, the roles of men, the roles of women, children, matters related to these things. So that's the background that Paul's coming from, and he assumes that in what he's going to say. There's a change here in the letter to the Corinthians. During the first six chapters, Paul's been addressing matters that he has heard about from other people from Corinth. Come back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 11. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So he'd heard about from this family from Corinth, evidently, that visited Paul, that there were difficulties in Corinth over divisions and conflicts. So he addresses that matter. Come over to chapter 5, verse 1. He states, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Again, something he has heard about from reliable sources that causes him to address it. But then when you come to chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote to me." So having addressed some of the things he's heard about from people from Corinth that need to be addressed, now he turns to a letter they have written to him. He's going to address specific issues they have raised and wanted him to speak to. He's already led into what he's going to open up with in chapters 5 and 6. In chapters 5 and 6, he talked about the issues of immorality that he has heard about going on at Corinth. Chapter 5 opened up, as we noted, "It is actually reported among you that there is immorality among you." Concerned that among you, the church, there is immorality reported. It's going on, and it's being tolerated. So his concern, and the issue he addresses, is not just that there's an individual committing immorality, but the church is doing nothing about it. He had already written them concerning this subject in verse 9 of chapter 5. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So in a prior writing, he had told them to disassociate themselves from immoral people. But the church is evidently confused on this, some of them. He says in verse 10, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or covetous or swindlers or others practicing sin. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, or practicing other kinds of sin." Verse 12, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." One of those passages that we use when having to deal with what we call church discipline, removing professing believers from the fellowship of the church. You'll note verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Our primary concern is not that non-believers are sinning. Of course they are. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't have any contact with unbelievers who practice sin of various kinds. But the concern is those who profess to be believers must conduct themselves consistently with what God says is required of those who belong to Him. He continues this matter of immorality, and you get the idea, this is a large concern of Paul in light of what's happening in the church. Come down to chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The transformation God brings about, the cleansing that He brings, He sets us apart, credits us with the righteousness of Christ. Then He comes down to warn them about immorality further. Down in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Such a thought is inconceivable. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Takes it back to Genesis. He presupposes you should know this. You know the seriousness of immorality. Flee immorality, verse 18. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I think the climate of the day and the immorality of the day is just overwhelming, and the church just can't do anything about it. And we just go on. It's a new day, and it's not new. It was the condition in Paul's day that the Spirit of God moves him to address. Having addressed that matter of immorality and its seriousness, when you come into chapter 7, Paul doesn't change the subject. He's now going to address the specific issues they have written to him about. And he starts out with talking about what? Sexual activity. He says in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word to touch was a common euphemism of the time in the Greek world for sexual intercourse. Like we use a euphemism, we'll talk about making love as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So to touch a woman was used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Concerning the things about which he wrote. So they wrote asking him about sexual activity. And is it good or not good? Paul's going to address that. It's both not good and good. It's not good outside the bounds of marriage. And celibacy is not an option within marriage. Oh, going to make clear the purpose and plan of God. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. But, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. Now, he's addressing specific subject here. He doesn't talk about anything related to having children, as we noted. Doesn't talk about companionship and other things that go into marriage, in the marriage relationship. He's addressing what they have asked about. And again, the thinking of the day, and it comes down, affects thinking of today, that people easily think because of immorality and the dirtiness often associated with sexual activity, easy for believers to begin to think, you know, I would be more pure and spiritual if I just avoided that altogether. Evidently, some even within marriage were questioning. Now that we're believers, maybe we would be more pure and acceptable to God if we had a celibate style of relationship. That's an issue that's come down through church history. You know, we sometimes admire those who have a more ascetic lifestyle. Oh, they deprive themselves of certain food. They deprive themselves of marriage. They don't involve in sexual activity. We think, oh, sort of admire them with that kind of discipline. God does not. That's contrary to His plan. Now, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are men who, in verse 3, forbid marriage, advocate of abstaining from food. I mean, this is what God's created, to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. You see, Paul says these are doctrines of demons, not something to be admired. Oh, we give up marriage because we want to be more spiritual, and we live a more ascetic life and deprive ourselves of certain foods because we want to be more spiritual. It was in the 4th century that an early Roman pope, Roman bishop, decreed that priests could no longer be married. Why? Because there's something about the celibate life that makes you more devoted to God. That's a doctrine of demons. We need to be careful we don't get drawn in. Today there's a movement among professing evangelicals that we ought to go back to the old ways, and we ought to go back to the ancient days and learn, and we pick up some of these ascetic practices, and we're going to find out what these middle age and before people did, the monks, the mystics, and to learn how to be more spiritual from them. It's not biblical. Paul just simply says the doctrine of demons. He doesn't give them any credit. So you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's good for a man not to have a sexual relationship. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Each woman is to have her own husband. And there's the bounds here. It's both for men, it's for women. And you'll note there is a bond there. Their own husband, their own wife. This is in the context of sexual expression. It's good not to have sexual intercourse. But because of immoralities, you need to have your own spouse. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, the wife to her husband. There's an obligation, many obligations, incurred at marriage. The wife obligates herself to reverence her husband and submit to him. The husband obligates himself to love his wife and care for her, provide and protect her. And on it goes. But what he's talking about here is the duty of sexual expression. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, the wife to her husband. Now you note here, sexual satisfaction is given as an obligation and responsibility in the marriage relationship. It said nothing about children. Doesn't say here they are obligated to produce children. They are obligated to meet the sexual desires of their mate. We've talked about children. Children are part of the plan of God. in marriage. But that's not what Paul's concerned about. Sexual fulfillment in and of itself is a valid, more than just a valid, it is an obligatory responsibility of the partners in a marriage relationship. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. You'll note the emphasis in this. It doesn't say the husband must see that his needs are satisfied by his wife. The wife must see that her needs are satisfied. No, that's not what it says. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. The wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know, in the world of Paul's day, immorality was rampant. And so was the idea among some that sex was dirty or necessary only for procreation. Some of you are familiar with Josephus, the first century historian. Some of you have read of his works. He was a Jew who went over to the Romans in the conflict of the time. And he was born around 37 A.D., died around 100 A.D., so he would have been contemporary with much of the New Testament ministry, Apostle Paul, and then moving on to John, of course, at the end of that first century. Josephus was one who advocated that sex was only for procreation. Philo, the pagan Jew, who is rather well known, was of that time as well. He said, if you have a sexual relationship with your spouse for any other reason than producing children, you're like a pig and a goat. It's just an animal. So this kind of thinking going on in the world, you have the open flaunting of immorality, and at the same time you have those who are promoting a different kind. None of it's biblical. Biblical is the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is a mutual responsibility and obligation that comes with marriage. This is not new. It's rooted back when God says the two shall become one flesh. Paul referred to that back in chapter 6, verse 16, when he referred to sexual relationships outside marriage. Do you not know the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Paul's presupposing and building upon God's foundational provisions. That physical expression that brings a man and woman into a bond of oneness physically is an expression of the oneness that is created in marriage when they are joined in the presence of God, the one who's established marriage. Come back to Proverbs. We've been in Proverbs in our study before. Come to Proverbs, and then while we're back here, we're going to look at Song of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 5. In these opening chapters of Proverbs, you know what they're warning about? Immorality. Addressed to the son. Warning him about immorality and the tragedy of immorality. The principles established here, as we noted, would be true for a woman as well, but they're addressed to the man and his responsibility. Note verse 18 of chapter 5. The chapter opens up, verse 3. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. And so on, verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. You'll give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. Down to verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, well, fresh water from your own well. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see, God's religion is not develop an ascetic or even a celibate lifestyle. Have the wife that you will give yourself completely and unreservedly to. You will find in her your complete fulfillment sexually. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the loving hind, the graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated, intoxicated, drunk with her love. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated or intoxicated with an adulteress? Embrace the bosom of a foreigner. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. And a word of warning, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. You don't escape. God is watching. Now, important here, God's provision is the marriage relationship. Then say, stifle that sexual desire. He says, addressing his son, have a wife that you devote yourself fully and completely to and find all your sexual satisfaction in her. Come over to the book of Song of Solomon. I recommend Song of Solomon to you. 8 chapters devoted to basically physical love, the emotions that go with it. Much has been lost because people have tried to spiritualize the Song of Solomon. Many of our songs are taken from spiritualizing the Song of Solomon. His banner over me is love. The lily of the valley come from here. But Song of Solomon is not talking about a spiritual relationship between Christ and the church, or some such thing. He's talking about the physical expression of love in marriage. And the very fact the church and others have been uncomfortable with that kind of attention to the physical, they've tried to turn it into some kind of spiritual allegory that misses the point. The fact is sex is beautiful. Sexual expression and fulfillment is part of God's intention for us in the marriage relationship. Some of the expressions seem dated to us when we read. Note how the Song of Solomon begins, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then here you have the bride of Solomon, the wife, express this. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. And on, expressing her desire for him. We're going to see through the Song of Solomon, it goes both ways, both for the wife and for the husband. There is to be this longing for the other person, occupying with him. Just love to be smothered with his kisses. That's what I look forward to. Your love is better than wine. Come down to verse 8. What is his view of her? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women. Verse 9, to me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. On it goes, I mean, back and forth. Each totally enthralled with the other. Not totally enthralled with themselves and their needs, but with the other person and their desire for them. What's he say? What does she say about him? Verse 15 of chapter 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. And what'd she say to him? How handsome you are, my beloved. And oh, so pleasant. I mean, it just, they're both totally enthralled with one another. You know, sort of like two young people in love. And we say, oh, yikes. Don't try to talk to them now. They're in love. And then we often add, oh, they'll get over it. Like what? That should be a passing stage of life. The whole point of the book of Solomon is we shouldn't get over it. Naturally, we, you know, there's different stages, but our total being enthralled with our spouse is to be the pattern of our life. This is to be the norm. You know, we soon settle in. You try to tell two young people in love about, you know, you need to be careful, you need to watch out. Have you taken this into consideration? It goes right on by. We see the flaws. They don't see any flaws. I mean, you know, you can't talk to them about reality. I mean, you think that this woman is the most beautiful woman that walked the face of the earth? Maybe not. Is Solomon the most handsome man? In her eyes, he is. In his eyes, she is. That's all that matters here. That's the point. We sometimes say we play down the physical and we say, oh, there's too much emphasis on the physical. Well, if you read the Song of Solomon, you don't get that idea. Now, we all have different ideas of beauty. And it's the way the Lord made us. Otherwise, we'd have all wanted to marry the same woman or marry the same man. Wouldn't have worked very well. And you look at who someone else is going to marry and you say, what does she see in him? And you say, why would he marry her? Well, that's love, right? And there are things that are drawing, and that's what here, just everything about them I love. You know, but chapter 2 opens up, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The picture here is they talk about the beauty and their desire to be attractive to their spouse. Verse 16 of chapter 2, my beloved is mine, I am his. This goes back and forth, the end of verse 13 of chapter 2. He said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. I mean, they're just totally caught up. Like we say, they're in their own world. Just love everything about each other. Whether they don't think about the negative things. We keep doing that. You know, the opportunity to talk to people, couples whose marriage is in trouble. You know, just the opposite. I shared with you, I sometimes stop them because they want to say, oh, she does this, he does that, she doesn't do this, she doesn't do it, he does this. And you stop. There must have been something you liked in them. Why did you marry the jerk? What drew you to marry him? I mean, you just have to stop and think, there must have been something. You know, we turn from emphasizing just those things. We'll tell other people in those times, in those early years, when they try to criticize something or point out, oh, you don't know them. Oh, they're not like that. Hey, why? Because we just see what is so desirable and attractive. And that's just to go on with our life. That other people may see the negatives in your spouse, but you don't see them. No, they're wonderful. They're everything I would want in a mate. That's how Song of Solomon, when they're not together, all she can think about is him. Chapter 3 opens up, on my bed night after night I sought him, whom my soul loves, but I didn't find him. Here, all I can do is think about him. And I'm dreaming about him, and on it goes. Come down to chapter 4. And Solomon speaks about her. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Well, wouldn't one like a husband who I just can't get over how beautiful you are. Oh, man, you're just everything I could ever want in a woman. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. You might want to update how you express these things. You know, but the idea in those days, if you watch the herd of goats coming down the side of the mountain, they all blend together, and it looked just like beautiful flowing hair. He's just talking about how beautiful your hair is. Doesn't a wife like to be told, I really like your hair. Just so that's what they're talking about here. So it's what he's saying. Your teeth, they're like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up with their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one has lost their young. In other words, you got all your teeth, and they're white. That's great. It's not like this, you know, sweetie. But what? They talk about the hair, the eyes, the teeth. I just love everything about you. Is the idea. Go down, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I'm down at verse 4. And your two breasts are like two fawns, and on they go. Everything about, we think, oh, you shouldn't, I mean, I hope you're not into this for the physical. Well, if you're not into this for the physical, maybe you oughtn't to be getting married. We'll talk about the celibate life later. And God does give grace for that, but there's nothing wrong with it. We're so concerned about the world's emphasis on physical beauty and attractiveness, we think we ought to just, you know, be sure our kids understand physical beauty is nothing. If they're not beautiful to you, why would you want to marry them? They don't have to have won a beauty contest, but they ought to be beautiful to you. I mean, if you're not attracted to them, why are you going to marry them? You understand what he's saying here? And he goes on to talk about her beauty. And then it's not just him. You know, we think, well, men, yeah, they're always attracted. Men are attracted to the physical. The women aren't. Well, then women get over it. I mean, I'm realistic. I know Marilyn was attracted to my body. I didn't condemn her for it. So you come down to chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved, now she's talking about him, is dazzling, ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. I mean, you could put 10,000 men before him, and there's only one I want. He is everything I want. He's all I want. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like a cluster of dates. Prunes, dates, black as a raven. Well, you know, she's talking about him. I never did have black hair. You know, but her point is, what, everything about him she likes. Look at his hair, and that black, he's tall, dark, and handsome. His eyes are like doves. She's talking about his eyes. He was talking about her eyes. Or is he two people in love just sitting there looking at each other's eyes? So, oh, can't we move on? But, you know, we shouldn't move on in one sense. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. I mean, we started out, you can't wait to kiss him. Here we go again. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. I mean, you think about it, whatever you want to talk about him, I love. We know because of the fall, he wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfect. But in their eyes they are. This is what they see. His abdomen is carved ivory. I like that. I get more of an abdomen. Inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster. We say today, yeah, short and fat. No, but, you know, everything about him I love. We're not talking about every woman's opinion of him, every man's opinion of her. We're talking about their opinions of each other. Hey, God has put this in His Word so we would know something of the importance and value. And it gets more intimate. They talk about satisfying each other and fulfilling their desires. On it goes. We ought to read Song of Solomon. Keep our marriage enriched. Keep focused. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There you have this background. Yes, we came together to fulfill each other. Well, you know, there's more to it. I hope he loves me more than for my body. I hope she loves me more than for my body. Yes, but that attraction is what God has built in. And we're going to see where there is not any attraction like this, perhaps God has given a gift of His grace. But apart from that, there is this. The wife has full authority over the husband's body, the wife over the husband's body. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. Evidently in Corinth, among some of the marriages, because of the filthiness of the world, they begin to think that sex is something dirty and unspiritual. Some of them were withholding. In fact, I shared with you one of the early popes decreed that priests could not be married. But a number of those who were serving as priests were married, so a follow-up pope decreed that those who were already married should stay married but live a celibate life. I mean, we're still promoting the doctrine of demons. Evidently, at Corinth, there's some of that thinking. We have Christians today who have this kind of thinking. That somehow, you know, there's something just less desirable about the sexual aspect of marriage. And there are times you have to. You get the idea from Paul when he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time. That the sexual activity in marriage is going to be going on rather regularly. He tells them to stop withholding sex from one another. You can only do it by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't say how often we ought to be expressing our love within marriage sexually. But you get the idea. Paul thinks it ought to be fairly regularly. He says, stop depriving one another. Unless you've agreed, you have certain things you're going to need to spend more time in prayer for. And you only do that for a time. And there has to be agreement. One can't say to the other, well, you know, I just don't think right now I'm devoting myself to prayer. There has to be agreement on this. Then you come back together again. Meaning what? You begin to resume your sexual activity together. Why? The last part of verse 5. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you're married, that means you have a desire for sexual expression. If you don't carry that out in marriage, you will be tempted. We've added to prayer everything else under the sun besides busy at work and the kids and everything goes on. And pretty soon there's longer gaps between the expression of our love physically. And then all of a sudden we find out somebody's gotten involved with someone. We say, what happened? I don't know what happened. I didn't intend to happen. You were a fool who didn't obey Scripture. I'll ask a couple, when's the last time you expressed your love sexually to one another? Well, you know, it was a while, and then we started not get over it. We said, well, I don't have the right feeling. Well, get it. What does Paul say under the direction of the Spirit? Stop depriving one another. He doesn't say, well, try to, you know, just stop it. Not stop the sexual activity. Stop depriving one another. I mean, we complicate it all and think, well, it's more complicated than this. I just can't do this. It means I really don't want to at this point. Very serious, because we have just as much problem today as they did in the church at Corinth. What did most of our church discipline for? Immorality. What goes on and on and on? Immorality. Churches have stopped disciplining for it because it's just so rampant, you just can't discipline so much for it. You know what happens? We don't do it God's way. That's why. Oh, concentrate, husband, that his wife, she is the most beautiful, desirable woman. This is my wife. This is the one that I want to be totally, completely absorbed with. The wife, the same thing with her husband. It's not a matter of thinking, well, if she does this, then. If he does this, then. Remember, the occupation is, I'm totally absorbed with her, she's totally absorbed with me. That's the way it goes. You know what? If you're having that kind of ongoing, regular sexual activity, you don't have any sexual energy to want to disperse abroad. That was the point of Proverbs. Be intoxicated with your wife. You know, I just fell in love with someone else. No, you didn't. You didn't obey the word of God, and so you got involved in another relationship. Period. We act like it's something complicated, and this is so involved. And, you know, I've had people say to me, how many times will you see me to talk about this? Well, if we can't resolve it here in the next hour, there won't be any point to us to talk about anything else. Stop depriving one another. Get back together. The devil's going to tempt you. Have a sexual relationship every day. You'll be dragging yourself to work. You won't have time for anybody else. And the wives will be so busy with the kids after everything, won't have time for anybody else. And what's happened to the church? Why does the church have the same kind of immoral problems that the world does? Same problem the Corinthians are having. They're not obeying the Word of God. Paul says, stop it. This is God's intention in marriage. Do it. Now, this doesn't mean everybody has to be married. Paul says, I say this by way of concession, not of command. He's not saying that expressing yourself sexually like this is a concession. He's saying not everybody has to be married. Celibacy in marriage is not an option. Now, there may be an occasion, a physical problem that comes up and something, but we're talking about in the normal flow of things. It's not an option. That's what he says. You're depriving one another. The devil will tempt you. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to be married. I started out by saying in verse 2, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman to have her own husband. But I'm not saying, therefore, if you don't get married, you're not being obedient to the Scripture. I'm saying that's a concession, not of command. I would wish all were like myself. But each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that manner. We're going to talk about the single life in a coming study. But Paul's point here, that is a gift of God. Each man has his own, in the middle of verse 7, gift from God. The root of that word is charis, the Greek word for grace. We have it in charismatic gifts, gifts of grace. Same word here. God's enabling grace is given to some to lead a celibate life. But that is not within marriage. Outside of marriage, God's grace may provide that. It may be for a single life. It may be for a widow or a widower. But that's not the normal for everyone. Verse 9 gives a principle that we're going to jump to, and then we'll be picking up more details around it. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. We're back to that principle again that he started out with. It's good in verse 1 for a man not to touch a woman, not to have sexual relationships with a woman. But because of immoralities, each is to have his own wife. So if you're unmarried and you're burning with passion, the desire for sexual fulfillment, it's better to be married. That becomes one of the tests. I said earlier, if you don't find this person beautiful and attractive and physically appealing, why are you getting married? Very simple, because he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. We all believe that, right? What do we do with our young people? Well, don't get married yet. Wait till you get your education. Don't get married yet. Wait till you're established in a job. Don't get married yet until you... You know what that's done to the world? This is a disturbing statistic of up into the 70% of young people who have been sexually active before they're married. I mean, what's going on? Well, so the world does it. They're just happy. Give contraceptives to junior hires. The only concern is they don't have children too early. But they're going to have sex, so we'll just let them go. And we go the other way as Christians. We just say, we keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. I got married at 20. Only thing I would have done differently, I would have got married at 19 if I was doing it over. I mean, Maryland was on fire. Now, don't ask her if that's the way it was. She doesn't remember so well. What do we say? You know, I talk to young couples. Well, we'd like to get married, but we don't know. I have my schooling to do. I have this. My parents would like us to wait until... We have churches that counsel people. Well, you ought to wait. Someone shared with me here just recently. that young couple that went through counsel with the pastor. And what did he say? Well, we think you ought to wait for 2 years. Why? What about 1 Corinthians 7? We had parents say, well, you know, it'd be so much easier if you got your schooling done. I had 6 years of schooling to go when we got married. What's more important? You know, you have to make decisions. I got kicked out of school for getting married. Told you will never amount to anything. You'll never be in the pastorate. You'll never get your schooling done. You should wait at least another 2 years to get married. I went and talked to others that I respected, different men in different ministries. They said, well, 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you have that desire, you should get married. So I got married. I'm glad I did. Where do we get this idea? Well, we got it better. I know that's what God says, but, you know, we think it's better for this. Once we start overruling God, we end up with the problems of the world, right? We say, well, I don't know what happened. I'm not saying that we're encouraging young people just run and get married because you'd like to be able to express yourself sexually. But we ought to be encouraging. You ought to be looking for a mate. You ought to be climbing that direction, moving accordingly. And at the same time, I may talk to a young couple. Yeah, I think you should get married. I've counseled people with that recently. My advice in light of what the Scripture says is, yes, you should get married. Now you're going to have to figure out, though, as you plan to do this, how are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to work out these details in this and the other thing? I mean, you're both going to school. You're both parents. We're great. Our kids get an education. Yeah, it's all right, but I want them to get an education and want them to do this and that, the other thing. And wait a minute. With all good intentions, but we don't get any credit for that when we're being unbiblical. So I want to take them back to the Word of God and say, here's what the Scripture says. And so here's what you have to do. Now, in light of what you've told me and where you are, you're going to get married. Here's the responsibilities that will come. We were 20 years old. I've shared with you. My dad gave me a talk. You're getting married. Now your total responsibility is to your wife. You're to be completely taken up with her and her with you. This is not your home anymore. You can never come back. When you have difficulties and problems, work them out because you can't come home. And I told you, the last thing he said was, put your key on the table. How am I going to get in? Well, you know the answer. You're not. Why? This is not your house anymore. It's not your home anymore. Why would you come here when we're not here? You can come back, visit us when we're home. Don't come here to hide from your wife. He knew how difficult she would be. But, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, there are responsibilities you're taking on, but we think we're going to solve that because if they're financially set and educationally set and got these things, then I'll be glad. No, I want to start out and go biblically and work out from there. No, we should be modeling that. What's our marriage like? And I'm not just saying for newly married. What about married 5 years, 10 years, 30 years? We still absorb this is the most wonderful person in my life, the most beautiful to me, the person I want to be with, to satisfy, and all of that. That's to be the occupation of my life as a believer. I don't become spiritual by avoiding this person or keeping them at an arm distance. I want to be with them. I want to be involved with them. I want to meet their needs. I want to have all the needs I have met in them. And we're sensitive to one another in that, then we continue to build a marriage relationship as God intends it to be. And it gets better with the passing of time, as many of you can testify, as I can testify. We determine, I'm going to be biblical, I'm going to do what's biblical to the best of my ability, day after day after day, and God will enable. And we have a marriage that is satisfying, fulfilling, and we don't want anyone else because we have the right person in our lives. And that is indeed a satisfying relationship. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that is provided for every area of life. Thank you for the beauty of marriage, what you've provided for in the marriage relationship. Lord, even the sexual expression, the sexual fulfillment, the pleasure that comes in a sexual relationship within the bonds of marriage. Lord, you have planned for all of that. And we as believers need to be careful that our thinking and our action in these areas is indeed biblical. That we are thinking biblically, behaving biblically, so that you might bless, that we might find the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the pleasure, the joy that you intend in marriage as we walk in obedience to you. Bless your word to our hearts. Lord, maybe we'd be willing to make any changes and adjustments that we need to make to bring ourselves into obedience to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.